Please be seated. As you take your seat, you can look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we look at verses 12 through 22 this morning, we're going through a series of messages concerning the impact of the resurrection of Christ during this 6 or 7 week period we call Eastertide, or the Sundays following Easter Sunday. And so we've been looking at the impact the resurrection should have upon our lives. And the Apostle Paul wrote a huge chapter, a very good chapter, and when he wrote the Corinthians in chapter 15, it was all about the resurrection. In verses 1 through 11, Paul talks about the first things first. These are first truths. These are basic truths of the Christian faith. And they follow along the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But in verse 12, we find something rather unusual as Paul introduces this particular section, verses 12, and some say it ends at verse 19, others would say it goes on a couple of verses, where Paul acknowledges that some of the Corinthians say there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. And so Paul brings that question to the forefront in verse 12. He questions the denial of the resurrection. And then in verses 13 through 19, I want you to notice, secondly, that Paul explains the consequences. If there is no resurrection, then these are the consequences of a life without that biblical reality. And then finally, we see the Apostle Paul reaffirms the resurrection in verses 20 through 22. And so that'll be our outline this morning as we consider this particular theme. But before we dig into our Bibles and study God's Word, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher, that you would take these ancient words and bring them to life afresh and anew in our hearts and in our minds throughout our lives. Lord, use the foolishness of the message preached to save those who are lost and to disciple those who are redeemed. And we'll give you the praise and glory and honor for all that you will do. We make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice, first of all, Paul questions the denial of the resurrection in verse 12. He says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? You'll notice it's not everyone in Corinth, but some. Some professing believers. And so Paul's question demands an answer. Why do some of you say there is no resurrection? Now, if you know anything about the book of Corinthians, you'll know that the Corinthians were an interesting bunch. Paul wrote to them, and he had to correct a lot of things. And so, culturally, the Corinthians were following the spirit of the age in many respects. The spirit of the age, or the culture, to shape their thinking. They sought to blend their faith with popular opinions, with cultural norms. Everybody wants to blend in. Nobody wants to be a sore thumb. But unfortunately, when that comes to Christ and his church, Christians can get into a lot of trouble. And you remember, this time period was greatly influenced by a Greek philosophy in general, and Gnosticism in particular. Most Greeks not only did not believe in a resurrection of the body, they were offended by such a notion. The average Greek of Paul's day would say that the body is nothing but something that encases the soul. The soul is important, the body is not. And therefore, the body is kind of like a suitcase to carry the soul through life and ultimately into paradise. We can read all about it in Acts 17 when Paul preached at the Areopagus in Athens. And when they heard the word resurrection, they began to sneer, because no self-respecting Greek believed in a resurrection. And so you can see how the church at Corinth was influenced by the culture. In fact, Greek philosophy had little use for any kind of supernatural phenomenon, because its thinking was driven and influenced by humanism and existentialism. Humanism being that we as humans are the center of everything. And existentialism in that all that we have is in the here and now. There is no life beyond the grave. There is no supernatural phenomenon. And so culturally, the Corinthians were in a bad place. Now, their cultural context was made worse by their spiritual temperature. When you look at the Corinthians, you can see an awful lot of sin in the church. The Corinthians like to believe themselves to be enlightened and sophisticated. They stretched almost every boundary of sound theology and obedience. In chapter 3, we learn they were selfish and childish, and they asserted a party spirit. They were so immature that they would align themselves with Paul or with Peter or with one of the other apostles, not Jesus. They also practiced gross sexual immorality, and they bragged about it. They were proud. They thought they were enlightened in chapter 5. They sought to sue each other instead of being wrong in chapter 6. And they abused their liberty as Christians in chapter 8. In chapter 11, we learn that they abused the Lord's Supper as they came to the table hungry and sometimes drunk. And in chapter 12, they also abused and misused spiritual gifts. And so you see, culturally, they were influenced by the world, but even spiritually, they were not setting out to follow the Lord in obedience. They were not giving themselves to that. And so in summary, the Corinthians sought to practice what we call a designer faith, a faith which sought to make God in their image instead of recognizing that God made us in His image, a faith that would allow personal choice regarding what they will or will not believe, a faith that would not allow them to believe with all their minds but also disobey with their bodies. There was this disconnect. Now, we see that in living color in our gospel reading for today with the Sadducees. Our gospel reading for this morning demonstrates the arrogance and the unbelief of the Sadducees. They were asking Jesus, in essence, can God make a rock too big to pick up? They had this absurd idea that if this one woman was married to these seven brothers, then whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And of course, Jesus corrects them, say, you are in error. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God because you think yourself sophisticated. You see, the Sadducees like to put their intellect above scripture. And whenever we do that, we get in all kinds of trouble. We must submit our intellect to sacred scripture and let scripture guide us and lead us in how to think and what to believe. And so Paul begins with this question. Are there some of you there that don't believe in the resurrection? And then you'll notice in verses 13 all the way to verse 19, Paul explains the consequences of the resurrection. If resurrection doesn't exist, then the consequences of the Christian faith are devastating. And Paul understands the importance of pushing people to see the logic of their beliefs. It's been said that some people overthink Christianity and some people underthink it. Some people don't think far enough about the truths of the Christian faith, and so they never take them seriously. They never really analyze them. There are others that think too much. They think so much as if they could solve all the mysteries with their thinking. But both are extreme. The Bible calls us to use our minds to love our God, but we use our minds in submission to Him and His Word. And so Paul wants to push the Corinthians to see that you can't just be cavalier and casual about what you believe. You don't go through the Bible like a cafeteria where you pick and choose what you want to believe and hold on to. No, it's the whole counsel of God. And we either accept all of it or we accept none of it. Now, there are certain areas where we will give some latitude for sure. But some things are just absolutely essential. And the resurrection is one of them. And so in verses 13 through 19, he begins to outline the consequences of no resurrection. And I want you to notice seven things in particular, seven essentials that go away if there is no resurrection. And number one, Christ has not been raised. Verse 13 and 16, Paul says it twice. If there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. The most significant figure in human history and the dominant force in the development of Western civilization is a phony and a liar if there is no resurrection. He goes on to say, our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith in verse 14. The preaching of Jesus, the apostles, including Paul, is all a lie. It's a sham. There is no need for faith. So the impact of any Christian ministry is a mirage. It's a fiction. It's a mistake. All those that have been fed, who were hungry, all those that needed hospitals in the Roman Empire, if all of this is phony and fake, then none of that was started in a sound manner if there is no resurrection. We don't need preaching. We don't need faith. And one of the most huge ones is number 15, or verse 15. We are misrepresenting God. The integrity of all the professing believers of all time is shown to be a sham and ridiculous. And Paul asserts that he is guilty of this misrepresentation if there is no resurrection. You have to think things through. Indeed, without a resurrection, all the truth we find in the Bible is no truth at all. Without a resurrection, there's no truth to us being made in the image of God. Have you ever thought about that? Human life is no more important than plant life or animal life. And so life becomes a cheap and expendable thing. There is no reason to protect the unborn. There's no reason to protect the handicapped. There's no reason to protect the elderly if there is no resurrection from the dead. Because if there's no resurrection, that makes Christ a liar. And that means that we are misrepresenting who the true and living God is. Without a resurrection, there's no ultimate right or wrong. Resurrection presupposes a judgment, but there is no judgment if death is all there is. Without a resurrection, there is no reason for accountability. If there's no right or wrong and no judgment of our actions, then all of our actions are meaningless and fruitless. And life becomes an endless quest to simply maximize pleasure and minimize pain. Without a resurrection, there's no reason for environmental conservation. Any sense of accountability for the environment is futile, as there is no ultimate authority to hold accountable. Without a resurrection, there is no ultimate justice. If no one is held accountable for their actions, then justice for the afflicted or the oppressed is meaningless and fruitless. And furthermore, there is no need for law and order. Because if there's no accountability and no judgment and no justice, everyone becomes a law unto themselves. Paul goes on to say in verse 17, you are still in your sins. He says the result of such thinking that there is no resurrection is thinking that there is no remedy for human sins. You know, it's easy, perhaps, to say there is no resurrection, but it's much harder to say there's no sin. I talk to believers or non-believers, and they may be skeptical of the resurrection and a lot of other things, but they have a hard time being skeptical of the presence of sin. Now, they may call it something else. They may say, well, you know, man has a lack of funding or a lack of knowledge or a lack of instruction and that sort of thing. But it's hard to deny the presence of sin. It's easier to deny a supernatural resurrection. But Paul says, either way, without the resurrection, there's no remedy for human sin. That means Christ came up short. He lived and he died, but he wasn't risen from the grave. And therefore, we do not have new life. We do not have eternal life. He goes on to say, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In verse 18, there is no afterlife, no heaven, no hell. All we have is in the here and now. Without a resurrection, there is just no hope beyond the grave. You realize what that means. All of our relationships are absolutely meaningless. Meaningless without a resurrection. He finishes in verse 19 by saying, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are more pitiful than any others. Why? Because we're wasting our time. We're wasting our energies. We're wasting our money. As Paul would say in another place in this very chapter, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is all there is. In other words, we're the biggest fools in the world. For all the time that we spend praying for others and ourselves, for worshiping on Sundays and studying the Scriptures and serving others and going on mission trips and giving our financial resources and sharing the gospel with others. It's all in vain and futile if there is no resurrection. Additionally, given the suffering and the difficulties associated with the Christian life, it would be utterly foolish to put up with this if the gospel were not true. And you see, this is the philosophy of hedonism and existentialism. Satisfy myself. This life is all there is. So stop wasting time thinking about so-called pie in the sky. I went back to some of my philosophy books this past week, and I became reacquainted with Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus, among others. Remember John Sartre, he said, man is a useless passion. A useless passion. And that wasn't even his most famous quote. His famous quote is this: every existing thing is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. Merry Christmas to you too. Every existing thing is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. That is a quote from a man who sees nothing beyond the grave, who questions whether or not there could be a resurrection, literally, of the body. The bottom line is, Paul makes it very clear in this passage that one cannot deny or dismiss a doctrine so important and so indispensable to the Christian faith. One cannot divorce what they believe and the consequences or the logical conclusions of their beliefs. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ and Christianity, all of it falls like a house of cards. That's what Paul is saying. But thank God, unlike John Sartre, Albert Camus, Paul doesn't leave us there. Look at verse 20. Through 22. Paul reaffirms the resurrection. First, in verse 20, he affirms the resurrection with a statement of hope for all those who have died in Christ. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, those who have gone before us and died, they're going to be raised to life because of their faith in Jesus. And Jesus is the first fruits. You know, our vegetation cycles and the seasons of the year scream that there's a resurrection. And that's why every spring we look forward to plants and flowers coming up again. I remember when Diane and I were in Maryland, the tulip festivals that would come every spring. And I remember the Floridian moving up there and seeing my yard and how ugly it looked in January. And I started digging up everything, not realizing that there were plants in there that were going to come up. I didn't know what I was doing. I never lived up there. But see, that's the deadness of winter, but it gives way to the life of spring. It's in our very vegetation cycles. Second, Paul, in verses 21 and 22, he affirms the certainty of the resurrection by pointing us to the contrast between Adam and Christ. For since by one man came death, that's Adam, by a man came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Paul makes it clear that the reality of death entered the world through a man's physical actions in a physical body. Adam's disobedience, and thus the opposite reality, the reality of redemption will be brought about the same way, through a man's physical actions in a physical body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in this life, but in his death and resurrection. And Paul drives his point home in verse 22 with the fact that in Adam all die. That is, sin brings separation from God. Physical and eternal death, according to Romans 3 and Romans 6. And the biblical and undeniable fact of death should lead all to the biblical and undeniable fact of the resurrection. In other words, I can't simply be halfway in the matter. I can't accept the biblical concepts of sin and evil and death while ignoring the concepts of resurrection, accountability, and judgment. They all matter. Now, a couple of applications I'd like to make quickly before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Number one, this passage underscores the supernatural nature of Christianity. If you're so stuck in this world and stuck according to your senses, there is no real faith. And the Bible says it is impossible to please God without faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And if you worship a supernatural God who made the heavens and the earth, then you will believe that there is a resurrection. But it's supernatural. You don't discover it, you don't believe by human reason. The Lord has to make it clear to you. Secondly, this passage highlights the significance of our physical bodies, which God created for his glory, and thus it underscores the importance of our actions and conduct. There are moral implications to this. God created me, and that includes my body. His creative activity should naturally lead to his sovereign dominion over my life. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I believe there was a Sunday school lesson this morning about the tabernacle, which I think Randy Johnson taught. Well, that's what God says about your body. It's a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And so issues associated with sexual orientation and sexual immorality are addressed by God because he gave us a body. Questions related to gender identity become clear when we recognize that our bodies are a gift from God. Issues associated with alcohol and drug and substance abuse, we begin to realize how terrible they are and how destructive they are to our lives because of their impact on the body. Our bodies belong to the Lord. And so there are moral implications. There are also medical implications. God is concerned and intimately involved in my physical and mental well-being. The things I suffer, illness and disease and death, they're not somehow unknown to God or outside of his control. And I'll pray that brings comfort this morning. If not now, then maybe later. When you go to the doctor and you get a report of a disease that you cannot cure or control. I was reading about a man yesterday in Long Beach, California, 63 years old, and he was trying to go to the doctor, and he was feeling some pains here and there. All of a sudden, he feels like he's got a leukemia. And he comes home, and I thought, that guy's the same age as me. He comes home, and he talks to his wife, and he's trying to negotiate all of his papers and life insurance and that sort of thing. There wasn't anything said in the book about spiritual life. Life is hard sometimes. We read that about Job. He wrestled with his thoughts as he lay suffering from all the physical effects of this devastated life, he says there's more hope for a tree stump than there is for a man. But that's not where it ended. The passage ends with his reaffirmation that one day the Lord will call me back to himself. He will desire the work of his hands, and I will be raised from the grave. And whatever I went through in this very, very brief life won't even compare to all the time of eternity that I am with him with a perfect body. God is concerned about your body. Finally, this passage reminds us of our intimate connection to the body of Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again. And while on earth, he said, "My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." He gave his life on Calvary so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And every time we take the bread and the wine, we proclaim the Lord's death and his resurrection until he comes again. And as we take the elements spiritually, they impart grace and strength, inward resources, so that we can live the Christian life. The body of Christ is important. Why is resurrection important? Because Jesus rose from the grave. And that is the promise that he gives every man, woman, boy, and girl who believes in him, who trusts in him as their personal Lord and Savior in payment for sins. Have you done that? Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you invited him into your life? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good and that he promises you life here and now with security and peace and then for eternity in his abundant presence? If you've never embraced Christ, I invite you to ask him into your heart and life today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many, many places in Scripture to speak of the resurrection and its importance. And I pray, Lord, that we would leave this place today reassured that indeed Christ is risen indeed from the grave. And I will be raised too. That there is a future and a hope for those who place their faith in him. Lord, may we demonstrate that in our lives. May we demonstrate that at this table as we partake spiritually of your body and your blood. Nourish us, Lord, now we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.